Quick review. 2 Samuel begins the reign of David, the second king of Israel. David has been anointed king for a long time up to this point. A decade plus. Okay. Even when David took the throne in Judah, he didn't realize the kingdom as a whole for another like 7.5 years. So almost 20 years, maybe around exactly 20 years, you know, the prophet Samuel showed up to David's house when he was just a young man, anointed him with the oil, and 20 years later, he actually saw that prophecy, that prediction come to fruition. That's a long wait, right? God's timing is much different than ours. We would agree with that. If you could have it your way, you would have had it yesterday. Isn't that the truth? Me too. But God has such a different plan. And before God can grow a kingdom, God has to grow up a king. And that's the truth. And before God can grow up a church, he has to grow up a pastor. Before he can grow a family, he's got to grow the parents up. And we have to trust his timing. We don't always know. We all grow at different rates. Would you agree with that statement? It doesn't take all of us 20 years. It takes some of us 43 years. Right? We all grow at different rates, whatever the case may be. But we got to trust our Lord in heaven. So 2 Samuel begins the reign of David. You may remember Abner. He was the general under Saul's leadership. He was the captain of the host. He literally led the troops under Saul's command. Well, Abner got a taste of power in that position. As an old saying in American history, power corrupts. Absolute power corrupts absolutely. And Abner got the taste of authority, where he literally demanded and commanded the loyalty of the army. And when Saul is dead and now King David rises to power, Abner was just unwilling to let go of that position. And so he propped up a king of his own, Ishbosheth. It was a relative of Saul, a son of Saul. Not ordained, not called by God. It wasn't his gig. There was no calling from God at all. But he just propped this guy up and kind of honestly, vicariously led the nation through this talking head, Ishbosheth. It doesn't seem like Ishbosheth had any kind of original thought of his own. He's just literally a prop. But it all came down to Abner's lust for power. And he successfully, for 7.5 years, he successfully drew 11 of the 12 tribes away from David. He only led Judah. And what's amazing to me is David did not stomp his feet. He didn't go to arms. He didn't say anything negative. He just allowed space for God to move. That's the thing that I think intrigues me the most of King David is David had the ability to lead in such a way that he, from all of the people around him's perspective, wasn't leading at all. He had the uncanny ability to just lead with his hands off the steering wheel. And successfully. I don't know how he did that. I studied David like that with unbelievable wisdom. And he said things and he dealt with things and he confronted things. But the summary of David's kingdom is he led without leading. That's an art, man. That is an art. To give God room to move and not to be too hasty to take the bull by the horns, as we say. That was David's skill, maybe unique to David in some ways. So Abner and Joab, these are the two opposing generals. They meet together. They have words. Their young men have some war games. At the end of the day, there's almost 400 young men dead, tragically. You guys remember Asahel? It's a kind of a long review, but it's been a little while. Remember Asahel? One of the three brothers who's chasing down Abner with no armor, no weapons. And Abner's saying, I don't know what you're thinking, kid, but you better stop chasing me. I'm going to kill you. At least stop and get a sword and make it a fair fight. And this Asahel said nothing. He just kept running after him. And finally, Abner stops and executes Asahel, one of David's mighty men. You guys remember as the men crossed his path and they saw their brother-in-arms laying there, gone, lifeless, they just stopped a moment and just paid some respect to that friend, that comrade of theirs, and then continued to pursue. That's where we pick up. We pick up in verse 24 of 2 Samuel chapter 2. And Joab also and Abishai pursued after Abner. And the sun went down when they were come to the hill of Ammah that lieth before Gaia by the way of the wilderness of Gibeon. And the children of Benjamin gathered themselves together after Abner and became one troop. So no longer are there several brigades, but they all formed together. And they stood on the top of a hill. Then Abner called to Joab and said, "Shall the sword devour forever? Knowest thou not that it will be bitterness in the latter end? How long shall it be then ere thou bid the people return from following their brethren?" There's nothing about Abner that's admirable. Would you agree with that? He picked this fight. He came with an army and literally provoked David's men to war. He posed himself, he bristled up, and now Abner is on the short end of the stick, and he acts like Joab is just this war pig, right? This got this lust for blood. And so he's a spin doctor. You know people like that? They pick the fight, they start the fight, then you go to them or they're confronted and they have this uncanny ability to spin it on you and make it your fault. And that's where Joab's at. Like, you kidding me? I'm protecting David. I'm doing my responsibility. And Abner says, "Are you going to keep this up forever, Joab?" Abner. It gets worse as we go on this evening. Joab responds to that because he doesn't want to be at war. He doesn't necessarily want to see more innocent men die. So he responds in verse 27, "As God liveth, unless thou hast spoken, surely in the morning the people had gone up, every one from following his brother." You spoke just in time, is the idea. So Joab blew a trumpet, and all the people stood still, and they pursued after Israel. That's the north 11 tribes. They pursued after Israel no more, neither fought they any more. And Abner and his men walked all that night through the plain, passed over Jordan, and went through all Bithron. They came to Mahanaim. And Joab returned from following Abner, and when he had gathered all the people together, there lacked of David's servants 19 men and Asahel, so 20 altogether. But the servants of David had smitten of Benjamin and of Abner's men, so that 300 men died. So the loss on Saul's side, the loyalists to Saul, were 360. And David's men, they lost 20. So nearly 400 men, I believe, you know, needlessly died. This is a war between generals. This is a war between leadership, is what it really is. Some of the leadership wasn't called by God at all, but they wanted the position. And, of course, David, we know, was absolutely called by God. And because there were these conflicts within the leadership of the nation, innocent men, almost 400 innocent men, just kind of caught in a crossfire. They lost their life that day. Which, let's think about that. That's easy to read thousands of years later, 3,000 years later, to be specific. But that means a wife lost her husband, right? That means children lost their daddy. That means parents lost their sons on that battlefield that day. That's the reality, and all because of the egos of the generals, and at least half of them should have said, "God's called you. It's clear. Case closed." But that lust for position, that lust for power, caused needless casualties. I think that's why it says in James, brothers and sisters, not many teachers, knowing that they suffer the stricter condemnation, right? Held to a different kind of standard. Shouldn't be lining up for that job necessarily. But it's a calling that's either embraced or rejected. Verse 32 says, "And they took up Asahel, and they buried him in the sepulcher of his father, which was in Bethlehem. And Joab and his men went all night, and they came to Hebron at the break of day." That ends chapter 2. Chapter 3. Now there was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. Again, almost 8 years to be exact. But David, Old English waxed, it means grew, and some of you know that, but some of you don't. But David grew stronger and stronger, and the house of Saul grew weaker and weaker. And that's the Lord's hands, brothers and sisters. David, blessed by God, called by God, there was this slow and steady increase. You know, monetarily, there's an increase. Subjects to the kingdom, there's an increase. Slowly but surely, the military was gaining strength, and God was obviously, clearly blessing the kingdom of David. And the house of Saul, which, by the way, involved more in number. Again, 11 tribes were loyal to Saul at this point. They are diminishing in every way. Because why? The blessing of God wasn't there. The blessing of God was absent. It was a work in the flesh. That's the idea. Really important scripture, brothers and sisters, and as it relates to ministry and doing work in this community, it's good that we hear this all over again, okay? It's not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. We're familiar with that statement, right? It's not by might. In other words, there isn't a human skill set or human effort that is going to successfully win Washington County for Christ. We all get that, right? Now, there's various skills and abilities and talents and lack thereof among all of us, right? There's all kinds of different abilities represented in this room. That isn't what is necessary to win Washington County for Christ. And as soon as we take our eyes off the Spirit of God and our grave dependence on the Spirit of God and start thinking that it is our ability, we have lost Washington County for Christ. Maybe permanently. That's the truth. Maybe permanently. So let the Lord remind us, church, this evening, it is not by might, it is not by power. We're not going to force Washington County to its knees. That's Islam, not Christianity. But it is by my spirit. There is a spiritual endeavor that we have to engage in. The only way we're going to win Washington County for Christ is on our face, on our knees, one soul at a time, sharing the gospel, living it out, being an example, following after our Lord. You can't lead if you can't follow. That's the truth. Good followers become great leaders. And so that's the deal. We need to learn to follow and live it out. And God, by His Spirit, will affect Washington County. So there's a work of the flesh here, propped up by man. It's driven by ego and pride and envy. It is diminishing in every way. And then, of course, there is God's anointing, which is growing stronger and stronger in every way. That's the goal. That's the aim. Verse 2, and unto David were sons born in Hebron, and his firstborn was Amnon. Now, Amnon means faithful. Kind of says something to us on Father's Day, doesn't it, dads? David has been through a whole lot. He sure has been through a whole lot in his life. More than most, right? And as David's firstborn son comes on the scene, it's so appropriate that he says, I'm going to name him Faithful. No doubt in reference to the faithfulness of God. Sustaining his life, fulfilling a promise, bringing to fruition a dream. First son he named Faithful. That boy was the son of Ahinoam, the Jezreelitess, one of the wives of David. His second, Chileab, of Abigail, the wife of Nabal, the Carmelite. Now, his second boy was named Chileab, and that means, in our language, like his father. Can you see that? I love the Hebrews would always wait to name their children after birth, and we do it different most of the time. But I kind of like that, right? They would name their children based on the event or the first obvious thing. And can you picture it? Can you picture this little child coming into the world and opening his eyes for the first time? And everybody in the room like, man, that is you, David. A little squiggly red version of you. And they named him like his dad. Cool name, right? Like his dad. Yeah. I'll stop there. But that's a precious second son and meaningful to David. There's not a whole lot negative written about this second son in the narrative, which is interesting. And then we come to the third son. It says the third son, his name was Absalom, the son of Maacah, the daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur. Now Absalom, if you know the story of David, his name means my father is peace. Isn't that interesting? David named his third boy, "My father is peace," and that's the very son that caused division in the kingdom, a revolt. This third son grows up to be a murderer, extremely insecure, and ends up being a danger to David, truthfully, a physical threat to his own father. And we'll see that as it unfolds. But his name means, "My father is peace." It goes on to tell us that the fourth son, Adonijah, the son of Haggith, his name means, "My Lord is," you know, some of your translations say Jehovah, but Yah is really more accurate, probably, the contraction of Yahweh. He names his fourth son, "My Lord is Yah." Now, David lives in a world of polytheism. All around Israel, there are people groups that believe and embrace and worship many gods. And David is a strong worshiper, strong proponent for monotheism. He's seen the faithfulness of God. He knows him by name. And he says, "My Lord is Yah, Jehovah. That's my Lord. There isn't but one." So the fourth son receives that kind of a title. Now, it goes on, tells us that the fifth son was named Shephatiah, the son of Abital. Fifth son name means Yah, or Jehovah has judged. Then the sixth son is Ithream by Eglah, David's wife. These were born to David in Hebron. The sixth son means, kind of comical to me, the sixth son means abundance of people. And by the time you have six sons with six wives, what else are you going to name him, right? As King David looks around his house like, "Goodness gracious, what have I done?" And he names his son Lots of People. That's basically his name. You know, the truth is, we can read this text and we can confuse some things. So I want to address that first and foremost. We can read this text and think, "I don't get it. God was blessing David's kingdom. David was said to be a man after God's own heart. And yet, David was a man with multiple wives, and he's not done yet collecting wives. He's not done yet." And what's really interesting is people want to look at this and kind of, you know, point to the scripture and say, "See, you know, God's not so concerned about sin. God's tolerant of sin." Man, isn't it important to compare Scripture with Scripture? Isn't it important to know and understand the whole counsel of God? Because I could reach in here and cut and paste this and put it on my wall in my home and go, "That's the God I'm going to serve. Anything goes. Man, he has no standard." But brothers and sisters, if you know the story of David, all of these decisions, there is murder, there is incest, there is rape, there is revolt, there is heartbreak. All of these decisions end up having horrible consequences. And that's the way the Lord works. He either brings speedy judgment or he lets our bad decisions play out in real time and we reap the consequences that way. And that's how God chooses to deal with David in this particular situation. Now, let me also go on and say this. Is this David acting ignorantly? Is this David? Is this David seeing the kings all around? Like, that's what kings do. We collect wives. It's about a kingdom. It's about a bloodline. It's what we do. And is that why God winked at this? Turned a blind eye to this? David has less than zero excuse to make these decisions because it is in the law of his God, which he was very familiar with. There's three things God said to the kings of Israel. Do not multiply unto yourselves wives, horses, okay, that's military strength, and gold and silver. There was three things that they were forbidden to hoard, to pile up. Ladies, women, wives, military strength, because it, you know, it'll fuel their pride, and money. Isn't that interesting? And the kings of Israel, the kings of Judah, did exactly the opposite. Let me also suggest this. All said and done, David has a handful of wives. All but one of them were a bad decision. You understand that? And the saying goes like this, brothers and sisters, what were seeds in the father's life become weeds in the son's life. That's the truth. Because the next king of Israel, the third king of Israel, Solomon, has 1,000 women in his life. 1,000. Think about that. So as Solomon looked at David growing up, he hasn't come on the scene yet, you know the story, but as Solomon looks at his father, a can of beer is like a keg to Solomon. That's the way that works. What's a can? What's a keg? He sees a seed, dad does, and therefore the son feels full license to go to the nth degree in that direction. And that's a good reminder, I believe, on Father's Day. What is a seed in my life can very potentially become a weed in my son's life. That's the truth. All right, let's go a little further this evening. It says in verse 6, and it came to pass while there was war between the house of Saul and the house of David, that Abner made himself strong. You got to see flesh in that statement, right? It wasn't something God did. He made himself strong for the house of Saul. And Saul had a concubine. That's a mistress. Wasn't a wife, but it was a lady with a very sole purpose. You understand, you adults. Saul had a concubine whose name was Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah. And Ishbosheth said to Abner, "Wherefore hast thou gone in unto my father's concubine?" That's an interesting passage, and here's why. Typically, the concubines of a king, the wives of a king, once that king died, those ladies were set aside. They were monetarily taken care of for the rest of their lives, but they were typically untouched. Unless the heir to the throne, right, the successor, if he wanted to take one of them, he was the only one that had permission to assume them as his wife. But of course, if it's a prince, a true son, that's typically a mom or a stepmom scenario. So it was very rare. Are you with me so far? The point is, Abner took one of the concubines of the previous king. Do you understand? That is him making not just a statement of his sexual lust, but that is a statement of how he viewed himself. He believed he was entitled to that. Again, he didn't want Ishbosheth to be king. He wanted the position. And this is the one and only time Ishbosheth speaks up, seems like he has a spine, and it seems like even he has some kind of standing. He says, "Hey, that's not how that's supposed to work. What are you doing going into one of my father's concubines?" And he confronts the situation. Well, this is the character. We see very clearly the character of Abner in this. So, it tells us in verse 8, then, apparently not before, but then was Abner very wroth for the words of Ishbosheth. And he said, "Am I a dog's head, which against Judah do show kindness this day unto the house of Saul, thy father, to his brethren and to his friends, and have not delivered thee into the hand of David, that thou chargest me today with a fault concerning this woman?" You should be offended, ladies. You should be horribly offended by that statement. Like this lady was nothing more than a piece of property to this guy. But do you understand the entitlement here, brothers and sisters? Can you hear the venom in this guy's voice? Am I a dog? Very entitled. And because he was confronted, he basically responds with, "Who do you think you are? You'd be nobody if it wasn't for me." That's the idea. I have put my neck on the chopping block. I have, we're about to see, denied God's will in doing so and allowed you to be king. I've been faithful to your family. You know, are you serious? This woman is going to, you know, basically taint me in your eyes. You owe everything to me. That's the idea. So the confrontation, Abner responds with pride and defensiveness, and an entitlement mentality. And he's the type of guy that doesn't deal with things, but he folds his arms and says, "You know what, if I can't play by my rules, I'm not playing." And he literally is about to pick up all his marbles and go home. That's Abner. If I can't play by my rules, I don't play, period. Don't you love this guy? Isn't there something in your heart that feels real warm towards Abner? So this is what he says, "So do God to Abner. And more also, except as the Lord hath sworn to David, even so I do to him, to translate the kingdom from the house of Saul, and to set up the throne of David over Israel and over Judah, from Dan even to Beersheba. And he could not answer Abner a word again because he feared him. I'm really glad Abner said this. It's pathetic. It's prideful. It really reveals who this man was. But do you understand, in making that statement, Abner is acknowledging he knew David was indeed called by God to rule as king. In other words, Abner is confessing for all of us to know, I knew that whole 7.5 year effort, I was fighting against God the whole time, and I knew that I was. But isn't that interesting, guys? Abner was willing to fight against God's will because Abner, truthfully, loved Abner more than God. He wanted all that life had to offer Abner, not the cause of Christ, not the kingdom of God. But he just let the cat out of the bag. He says, I am switching sides. Very presumptuous general. And what was Ish-bosheth going to say? He knows he didn't belong to be there. He knows that really Abner was the one that you know, his backing, his military prowess, his respect among the armies. Ish-bosheth knows if Abner's gone, I'm a nobody. I'm sad to live that way, right? Dependent on another. But that was the deal. So he had nothing to say. It tells us that he feared Abner. Verse 12, and Abner sent messengers to David on his behalf, saying, whose is the land? Saying also, make thy league with me, and behold, my hand shall be with thee to bring about all Israel unto thee. And he said, most amazing, well, I will make a league with thee, but one thing I require of thee, and that is, thou shalt not see my face, except thou first bring Michal, Saul's daughter, when thou comest to see my face. And David sent messengers to Ish-bosheth, Saul's son, saying, deliver me my wife, Michal, which I espoused to me, for 100 foreskins, of the Philistines. And Ish-bosheth sent and took her from her husband, even from Phaltiel, the son of Laish. And her husband went with her along, weeping behind her to Bahurim. Then said Abner unto him, go return, and he returned. Sad situation. Guys, Abner appeals to David. He says, listen, I'm done. I'm ready to come over on your side. Make a league with me. Okay, I'm willing to come with you with peace terms. And in doing so, David, understand, I will bring the loyalty of the nation. And what's amazing to me is David doesn't say, you know, away with you and your deals. I don't trust you. I can't trust you. David says, fair enough. Yeah, fair enough. David knows, and David has been seeking the Lord and praying that God would give him the nation because he knows that's God's will ultimately. So he sees this, even though the details are not ideal, he sees this as God opening that door finally for him to sit as king over the entire nation of Israel. And he agrees to this with one condition, and again, you can go both ways on this, right? He says, the only condition, I will not make a deal with you. You'll never see my face again unless when you come here, you bring, hear this, guys, my original wife. Now, this is not me making excuses for David's sin. You didn't hear me say that. But I do know, because I live in this human race, we go through traumatic things. And often as we go through traumatic things, we make bad decisions based on that hurt and that trauma that end up costing us more. I do know that. I've lived on the earth at least long enough to see that pattern among all of my friends, myself included. And here's the deal, guys. David loved this girl. It was the love of his life. You understand that? It was his original bride. They'd been through some really poor and lean and tough times together. And David didn't send this girl to the curb. He was ripped away from her because of Saul's homicidal lunacy. You understand that? And imagine being David, the love of your life, is King Saul's daughter. Most inconvenient, right? The man who's hunting you to kill you, that's your wife. And so that honeymoon, that first love, was literally stripped away from David without his desire. And from that point on, I don't know that he knew what love was. I think there was such a traumatic, deep thing. I think he was just looking for companionship, looking for needs to be met. I understand the flesh part of it. And I don't think he was ever the same. So as he brings this lady back into his life, she's moved on. It's been years, 17 plus years. She started a family. It was probably traumatic for her, but in her mind, David, her first love, is as good as dead. He's gone. I'll never see him again. And so there's so much water under this bridge. And I personally believe this was a very bad move on David's part. He's wrecking another family in order to bring this lady back in his life. And I know we all love a happy ending, right? They're together again. Guys, there's times in life when too much momentum is happening in that direction, and you've got to let it go. That's the truth. You really do. And now you have a lady who started a new family, and her husband, he's innocent in all of this, and he is just weeping and convulsing as literally his wife is being ripped away from him. The whole thing is a mess. Sin's complicated, isn't it? How do you make a good judgment with situations like this? How do you bring a clear judgment to messes like this? Humpty Dumpty has been smashed all over the floor. And people say, put it back together again, King. Huh? That's the truth. And so, very difficult circumstances. Certainly we can understand why David would want to be reunited with his first wife, but again, there's a long, long time that's gone by. Interesting. Verse 17, and Abner had communicated with the elders of Israel, saying, you sought for David in times past to be king over you. Now, then, do it. For the Lord has spoken of David, saying, by the hand of my servant David, I will save my people Israel out of the hand of the Philistines. And out of the hand of all their enemies. Man, Abner sounds like he's so in tune with God's will all of a sudden. Isn't it? Encouraging the nation of Israel. That's your king. What are you guys, crazy? You know what God said. And they're all like, at this point, they're so confused. And that's the problem with leadership and a double standard, right? That's the problem, dads, when we say one thing but do something different. That's the problem. It creates such confusion among the people that we serve. And that's the situation here. They're looking at Abner like, are you the same guy? Going, forget David. This is Saul's son. This is who we pledge our loyalty to. Now he's like, you guys know it was David all along. A double-minded man, church, what is it? Is unstable in all his ways. That's Abner. Double-minded man. He takes the position, hear me on this, he takes the position that best serves him. Not the cause. But he'll take the position that best serves him. Horrible quality. Horrible quality for a leader. That's it. That's Abner. But influential nonetheless, convincing nonetheless. And here we do see David come into that position of king over the nation of Israel. Okay, verse 19. And Abner also spake into the ears of Benjamin, and Abner went also to speak in the ears of David and Hebron, all that seemed good to Israel, and that seemed good to the whole house of Benjamin. So Abner came to David to Hebron, and 20 men with him. And David made Abner and the men that were with him a feast. Can you believe the grace that is doled out by King David? This man literally caused a nation to revolt against its true king. This man literally is guilty of the death of some of David's most precious men. And he comes to David in humility, presumably. And what does David do? Wait till he gets to his door, goes to shake his hand, and stick him in the ribs. That's what I'd do. But he's like, hey, I'm so glad you're here, Abner. Have a seat. Take off your shoes, buddy. Feet were washed, and a beautiful spread was presented. That's why. It's not because of his polygamy. That's why God says, that right there is a man after my own heart. It is those qualities that God is attracted to. This is David functionally loving his enemy, like Christ loved his enemy, right? Functionally, very practically. I don't know that David was emotional towards Abner. He's a human. But yet he functionally demonstrated grace and kindness, made the man a meal, welcomed him as a part of, you know, the royal entourage even. Amazing. Absolutely amazing. That's grace. In verse 21, and Abner said unto David, I will rise and go, and I will gather all Israel unto my lord the king, that they may make a league with thee, and that thou mayest reign over all that thine heart desires. And David sent Abner away, and notice, and he went in peace. Now David made a decision here, brothers and sisters, to not act confrontationally. David made a decision to, hear me on this, allow room for God to move. Now if David did what everybody around him was telling him to do, Abner would have been executed on the spot. You know that. Just like when Saul came into the king, into the cave, right? Everybody around David was going, stick him. Are you crazy? Look what God, this is obviously God. And David said, absolutely not. Again, David had the unbelievable ability to lead while not leading. Take his hands off the steering wheel and be the most successful leader Israel has ever seen. He's leaving room for God to move. If he just killed this guy, that's pretty final, isn't it? If he just banished the guy and sent him to the curb, that's a pretty final decision. But David says, you know what? I'm going to leave some room in the situation. I'm going to stand my ground. I'm going to confront when necessary. But I'm going to leave some room in this situation for God to move. And that becomes a pattern in David's life. He's an extremely gracious leader. Even when his son rises up to power and tries to revolt against his own dad, what does David do? Packs a day bag and leaves his palace. And everyone's like, David, what are you doing? You're just going to leave the kingdom? And he's like, it's not my kingdom, it's God's. I didn't fight to earn it. I'm not going to fight to keep it. That's God's thing. David had the ability to lead effectively while not leading. Amazing to me. And here he does it again, brothers and sisters. He actually strikes hands with this man and sends him off in peace. And everybody around David is infuriated with that decision. Let's look at 22. Behold, the servants of David and Joab came from pursuing a troop and brought in a great spoil with them. But Abner was not with David in Hebron, for he had sent him away, and he was gone in peace. And when Joab and all the host that was with him were come, they told Joab, saying, Abner the son of Ner came to the king. And he hath sent him away, and he's gone in peace. Yeah, those tattletale type, you know what I mean? Hey, Joab, come here, come here, come here, come here. Before you even talk to David, come here, I want to tell you something. Yeah, whoa, what's up, guys? Abner was here just a few minutes ago. What? Yeah, he was in the king's office, and they were laughing and eating snacks. He sent him away in peace. And Joab's going, Abner, the one who killed my brother, Asahel? Yeah, that guy. Really? That's the response, right? And Joab is absolutely convinced that, David, this was a bad move. This was a really, really bad. This demonstrated weakness. And let me just throw this out there, church. Anytime we choose to act in grace, we are not demonstrating weakness. Can I say that? Is God demonstrating weakness when he decides to, even though we deserve hell? Is he acting in weakness when he extends grace? No way, man. There is nothing, there is not a force on earth more strong, more powerful than the grace of God. Is that not true? What did Paul say to his son Timothy? Timothy, be strong in the grace that is found in Christ Jesus, right? I ask us to hear that. If we're going to err, if we're going to make a mistake, the scriptures encourage us to err on the side of grace. I would rather make a mistake in ministry, make a mistake in life, giving somebody grace, than cutting somebody off prematurely, and God wanted to move. I'd rather make mistakes on the side of grace than on the side of making a hasty judgment and not giving God room to move. Does that make sense? That's certainly David's style. So Joab has now been informed by the good informants of the kingdom. In verse 24, then Joab came to the king and said, why hast thou, or what hast thou done? Behold, Abner came in unto thee. Why is it that thou hast sent him away? He is gone, or he is quite gone. He was this close, and we could have had him. That's the idea. Thou knowest Abner, the son of Ner, that he came to deceive thee, and to know thy going out and thy coming in, and to know all that thou doest. And Joab was come out from David. He sent messengers after Abner and brought him again from the well of Sarah. But David knew it not. Joab is convinced that David make a wrong decision, and Joab has judged Abner wrongly, presumably. David, he don't care about you. He's not faithful to you. He came here to gain information. Now he knows where you live. Good move, dude. Now he knows you're coming and going. He knows your pattern. He's seen things. You just let a devil in the kingdom, and you sent him away in peace? Bad move, buddy. And David's leadership here is dramatically questioned. But guys, there's not one negative comment about this decision in all of the Old Testament narrative. It was grace. And by the way, it was David's prerogative to extend grace. That's the truth. And in David's defense, Abner came to the very public conclusion, I was wrong. I was fighting against God. God has chosen David. Everything he said, if indeed out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks, everything Abner says seems very repentant and at least on track presently. It's interesting. But David, there's nothing, not one thing recorded that David said. Seems like David just had that steel look on his face, and as Joab is chewing him out, he's just looking out the window. Appreciate your thoughts. Nothing. No change in direction. David did what he did, and he's firm in his decision. So Joab leaves David's presence. He sends for Abner, and David has no knowledge of any of this. Verse 27, when Abner was returned to Hebron, Joab took him aside in the gate to speak with him privately, quietly. And he smote him under the fifth rib, and he died for the blood of Asahel, his brother. This wasn't a war move. This had nothing to do with a battlefield. This was not sanctioned or ordained in any way. This was cold-blooded, vindictive murder. And, you know, there might be a part of you going, yeah, if it was my brother, I'd do the same thing. You might have that in you. I do too. But it doesn't make it right. It doesn't make it spiritual, okay? And Joab, without a direct commandment from the king, brings this guy aside and says, you and I need to make amends. We got off to the wrong start. Come over here, and just pokes him in the heart and ends his life. Verse 28, and we're almost done, church, for the evening. Afterward, when David heard it, he said, I and my kingdom are guiltless before the Lord forever from the blood of Abner, the son of Ner. Let it rest on the head of Joab and all his father's house, and let there not fail from the house of Joab one that hath an issue, or that is a leper, or that leaneth on a staff, or falleth on the sword, or that lacketh bread. So Joab and Abishai, his brother, slew Abner because he had slain their brother Asahel at Gibeon in the battle. Guys, David doesn't want to be connected with this act in any way, shape, or form. He distances himself from this as far as he can. He doesn't want it to be known in his kingdom that he made peace with a man, and then before the sun goes down, that man is dead. He doesn't want a conspiracy. He doesn't want to be that king where there's corruption and lies. He wants to completely distance himself from this act and not condone it in any way. That's the actions of David. At the same time, I'm sure David understands the desire in a brother to vindicate his younger brother. David is demonstrating some diplomacy for sure. He's walking a very fine line through this. Verse 31, and David said to Joab and to all the people that were with him, rend your clothes, gird you with sackcloth, and mourn before Abner. King David himself followed the hearse, is the idea, the procession. And he buried Abner in Hebron, and the king lifted up his voice, and he wept at the grave of Abner. And all the people wept. He did that very, very publicly, showing the whole nation, I was not into this. This was not my heart. I extended this man a place, a position. I struck hands. I made peace with this man. Wants to be a man of his word, see. The king, in verse 33, lamented over Abner and said, died Abner as a fool dieth. Thy hands were over Abner. thy hands were not bound, nor thy feet put in fetters, as a man falleth before a wicked man. That's a huge rebuke to Joab, obviously. So fellest thou. And all the people wept again over him. The idea is, you know, David as a military man has no respect for the way Abner died. you know, if you like fighting and you understand fighting and you understand and respect the sport of fighting, you know, Abner was sucker punched, right? In a very real way. Didn't see it coming. There was no threat and was just taken out with no communication whatsoever. Kind of a cowardly way out, you understand. And David has absolutely no respect for any of it. And finishing up this evening, verse 35, and when all the people came to cause David to eat meat, while it was yet day, David swore, saying, so do God to me and more also, if I taste bread or aught else till the sun be down. I'm fasting for the rest of the day. You know, made a national statement. All the people took notice of it, and it pleased them, as whatsoever the king did pleased all the people. And David was a king of the people. That's one of his titles, in fact. For all the people of Israel understood that day that it was not of the king to slay Abner, the son of Ner. And the king said unto his servants, know ye not that there is a prince and a great man fallen this day in Israel. Again, unbelievable grace towards his enemy. And I am this day weak though anointed king, and these men, the sons of Zeruiah, be too hard for me. These three brothers have really caused a lot of problems in my life. They're kind of rowdy, these boys. The Lord shall reward the doer of evil according to his wickedness. And we'll see as the story progresses. Joab is very loyal to David, but Joab has some serious issues too. And certainly the Lord eventually deals with him. Amen. Good day at church. Let's close in prayer there, and we'll spend some time and visit. Lord, we're really grateful for your word. We're really grateful for the way you take a passage. Again, it's in this case 3,000 years old, and there's still so much in it, Lord, that we can glean from, that we can apply to our life, even our present situation. In fact, that's amazing to me. I pray you'd bless this week, Lord. There's a lot to do this week. There's our families to serve. There's work to do. There's ministry to do. There's people to love. And there's all those divine interruptions, Lord, that I certainly pray that we're open for. We're not so committed to our plan that we're closed off to what you might want to do, contrary to our plans. Lord, help us to be led by your Spirit this week. Lord, would you bless this church? Would you pour out your Spirit on this church all over again? And may our lives bring you glory this week, Lord. That's our prayer. We love you, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.